in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have been differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and he had given thanks. He broke and said, "This is my body, which is for you. To do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment upon himself." "This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions."
I kind of sprang a change on Amber there, so I appreciate that. I realize we really need to look at the text beginning at chapter 17. So that's, if you were trying to follow along and it didn't quite match at first, that was why. So thank you for that reading. At our worship committee meeting this week, we were having a conversation about communion and, well, isn't it about time that we do communion, and how often do we do communion? And maybe then it became, maybe we should do communion a little more often. And I said, well, I'll tell you what, why don't we raise that question, but I'll preach on communion or teach on communion, give us something to think about this morning. So that's where this text comes in. It seems like a very good text to start that conversation. And what we're going to do this summer, too, is we are going to have communion on the first Sunday of June, July, and August. So, and then we'll come back and we'll examine whether that may be a practice we might want to do more frequently in our congregation or not. So your input on that's going to be important as we proceed through the summer. I think my time from the pulpit this morning is going to be a little less preachy and a little more teachy. So let's get started. There's an awful lot to talk about when it comes to this idea of communion. So I'm just sort of scratching the surface here. But we commonly hear three different words used in different denominations when it comes to the idea of the Lord's Supper or communion. In the Catholic churches, the word oftentimes you'll hear is Eucharist. And it means thanksgiving. But I also realized somebody else broke it down and said, actually, if you break it down, it means true gift. charis is a gift. Now, in most Protestant churches, the word is used for this ancient church ritual is usually communion or the Lord's Supper. Now, communion to me implies unity and oneness and community. It's the same root as communion, community. And the Lord's Supper, if that is the term one uses, it points us toward the ritual's author and sponsorship, which is Christ as the one who first initiated this practice as described in all four Gospels. So again, whenever you hear something described in all four Gospels, it probably really happened and it probably is important. And indeed, it is an important ritual. It's been practiced by the church from the very, very beginnings, from Jesus' time on. The word from Corinthians is from around 55 AD, so that's not very long after Jesus' time on earth. Now, over the 2,000-year history, this ritual has been practiced and theologized in basically three ways. So I'm going to throw out three fancy theological words to us this morning. See, I told you it's going to be teachy, not preachy. So transubstantiation, consubstantiation, and symbolic. These are the three ways that communion has been understood in various church traditions. Symbolic's not such a fancy word, but the other two are. So let me explain what those are. In the Catholic tradition, the understanding of communion is that of transubstantiation. Now, trans means to be changed, to be transformed. Transform, transubstantiation. And substantiation means in substance. So the Catholic idea is that somehow through the mystery of the Holy Spirit and the sacramental blessings of the priest, the bread and the wine are changed into the very literal body and blood of Christ. At least that's my understanding. And if you grew up in the Catholic Church, you may have to correct me afterwards. But that's my understanding. Even though, by all appearance, it's still wine and bread, it is still understood as the literal body and blood of Jesus. This is difficult for our rationalistic mindsets to accept, but we are talking about faith here, and as we know, faith isn't constrained necessarily to the boundaries of rationality. It's transrational, if you will. Now, I heard this transubstantiation view explained recently in a way that kind of helped me to understand how this idea works. It went like this. Now, if Jesus were to be examined by a doctor back when he was with us in the flesh, that doctor would have declared that Jesus was 100% human. By all empirical evidence, he was merely a human being, a man, a mortal. Yet traditionally, the church, church orthodoxy, Jesus is declared also 100% God. Likewise, the logic went, as I read this, that the bread and the wine of the Eucharist are similarly to be understood. By examination, it's merely bread and wine. But by faith, it is also believed and known to be the actual body and blood of Christ. Again, this is an interesting view, yet one that for many, even many Christians, is a little bit difficult to accept. May not be a part of their theological understanding of the Lord's Supper, but that is generally how this transubstantiation view works. Then there's the view adopted by my predominantly Lutheran friends, and as well as other, I think maybe the Episcopalians also have this understanding. I'm not sure where they're at with this, but consubstantiation. Now, con means with, and substantiation, again, means substance. So the view suggests that while the bread in substance is still just bread, and wine in substance is still just wine, spiritually speaking, Christ is fully present within these substances, in the breaking and the blessing of the bread and the wine by the pastor, Christ is present. So, now we're getting, I think, a little closer to our Protestant and Mennonite understandings of the Lord's Supper. In the Lutheran view, Christ is spiritually present in the elements, as I said, and therefore the elements of bread and wine need to be treated with great deference and respect. For example, one wouldn't likely, after the service, reuse the bread and make croutons out of it. It's just, that wouldn't be proper. Now, this brings us to a third way of viewing communion, and this is the one shared by most Baptists and Mennonites and Methodists and non-denominational Christians and Reformed Christians. This is merely the symbolic view. This is a remembrance, a symbolic meal. This view says that communion is a memorial of Christ's sacrifice and a reminder of the presence of God and God's grace in our life. We recall the words of Jesus, "Do this in remembrance of me." There is absolutely nothing inherently sacred about the elements of the bread and the wine or juice. They are merely symbols. Now, one advantage of this view, it seems to me, is it allows us, in terms of our spreading Christianity abroad, to be more adaptable. Say, for example, one is a missionary in Asia where they don't use bread. Bread is not a staple in their world, but rice is. So you could just as easily use rice instead of bread. It would translate to them more appropriately to the meaning of the ritual. Or say one is concerned about alcoholism. We can use juice. And that's no problem. Or say one has access to water. Say in a situation where one is in a prison or a concentration camp, water could then be used as a symbol of Christ's sacrifice. So there's some advantages to this lower view, I suppose you'd call it a lower view, maybe symbolic view of the Lord's Supper. Now I say the word merely symbolic, but nothing is really merely symbolic. Symbol has value, and nothing is merely symbolic. Symbols have very strong emotional and spiritual power. Now, to prove that, all you simply have to do is go out to the 4th of July celebration somewhere and desecrate the American flag, you know, spit on it or burn it or some kind of disrespectful, contemptuous treatment of that symbol, and you will get a very powerful reaction from those around you. Likewise, it's true with the bread and the wine in the church. Even though we view them as symbols and signs and remembrances, we approach and handle these things with a sense of reverence and respect because they have great emotional and spiritual significance for us. In fact, so much so that we Mennonites spend fairly significant energy ensuring the integrity of the ritual of communion. Concern for integrity is, of course, what the Apostle Paul is concerned about when he is writing to the young Corinthian church, which still doesn't seem to quite understand the significance of what communion is. This is a culture, we have to remember the context that Paul is writing to. This is a culture of new believers who still have this pagan and rather hedonistic view of their pre-conversion lives. Their cultural views have come into the church and they don't necessarily line up with the new life in Christ. Paul is hearing of a situation where rich Christians are eating better than the poor, where the rich are taking places of higher honor. He is hearing of drunkenness. He's hearing of behaviors that one wouldn't even tolerate within one's own household, let alone within the faith community of brothers and sisters who proclaim Christ together. Now, we also need to remember that the early gatherings of believers broke bread and drank wine as a remembrance of Christ, but they also integrated that ritualistic aspect with what was called the agape meal or the love feast. A more resembling what we'd call our church potlucks. So given this understanding, we can more easily imagine what is supposed to be a sacred and joyous meal centered around God and fellowship devolving into basically an orgy of gluttony, selfishness, and drunkenness. Basically a big debauched party. This would be anything but an honoring of God at the table of fellowship. And Paul is right to be upset with the Corinthian church. He's concerned, as is all churches really, about maintaining the integrity of this ritual. Now, when I visit a church and they have communion, I am sensitive, as probably you are too, when I am invited, whether I can partake of the communion or not. I have Lutheran friends that invite me to partake. I even have a Catholic priest friend who, with a bit of a wink and a nod, look the other way and implicitly invite me to partake. As long as the bishop doesn't find out, everything's cool. If it is something that isn't comfortable or places the officiants in an awkward position, I always choose to stay back out of respect. If it is, in fact, a group that I'm not comfortable with spiritually, I might choose not to partake for that reason. This all relates to legitimate concerns, as I said, for the integrity of the ritual. And that's important. In certain Mennonite churches, this is certainly true. Integrity is important. In the more traditional practices of communion, it is often done only twice a year, is my understanding. It is seen as very special and needs to be done with the greatest of purity. The congregation is prepared weeks in advance after everyone has been visited by the elders or the bishop or the pastor to make sure that they are right with God and right with their neighbor. They are then asked in public to declare that they are indeed right with God and with their neighbor and their intention is to receive communion. Such practices are reserved for baptized members only. Children are not allowed to partake because they are not baptized. And they are not yet capable of appreciating the significance of the ritual. There is also a concern with the integrity of the service could be compromised and be offensive to God and others should one come to the table in a state of sin, morally unclean, either with unfinished business before God and neighbor, or in ignorance of the ritual's meaning, as would be the case with children. Now, as I said, I have pastor friends in many other denominations who have welcomed me to partake of their communion. I also have been grateful for the showing of such goodwill and hospitality when invited. For me, it offers great hope for the openness and the unity of the body of Christ. It strengthens the sense of fellowship for me, and thus, I hope, it is pleasing to the Lord. I think hospitality is fantastically really expressed in this fellowship around the table of the Lord. It's where some of God's better work takes place. And this brings me to the question of inclusion, and specifically, we can talk about communion for many sermons, but let's specifically look at the inclusion of children here. Now, some churches expect children to stay away from the table until they've made their adult decision to be baptized. And there's lots of good grounding for that. It goes all the way back to one of the earliest of church documents, the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles, it's called, that said, communion is reserved for the baptized. Some churches offer children a grape and a cracker as a way of including and blessing and in anticipation for when those children will be fully able to partake of communion after baptism. And some churches just leave the decision up to parents to decide if the child comes forward or not. Now, as you might guess, I don't know if you've got me pegged or not, but basically I favor the latter. I think children should come to the table, though I am supportive, certainly, of the grape and cracker option, too. I think that works pretty well. But here's what my thinking is on this, and I'm sharing this with you. This is from me, not from the Lord, as Paul would say. The truth is that none of us fully understand how God works. None of us fully understand the meaning and the impact that this ritual has upon our lives. I don't expect anyone to be able to explain their theology of atonement before they can partake of the meal. I can speak and preach about great understandings and thoughts regarding forgiveness and atonement and incarnation and sacrifice, all things that communion speaks to, but I don't really know what happens at communion. It's a mystery. I don't know how the mystery of God's presence works through that in people's lives. But I do know, and I think children know this too, I do know what it means to be included, to be accepted, to be invited, to be welcomed, and to be loved. These are messages that come to us when we come to the table in the right spirit. And if the table is God's table, and if the ritual of communion represents God's invitation to receive the love and the grace that each sinner needs, and if this is a table through which the Spirit can speak to each of us, as he or she has need and is open to receive, then why wouldn't we want children to join into this? Why would we not want to use this ritual as a way of progressively learning what it means to rely upon God and God's grace? I suggest that the table of communion is, in part, about evangelism. Along with fellowship and hopefully the intention to be real about our lives, along with having our hearts moved in the music and in the hearing of the word, along with the sharing and the fellowship, all of which move us towards something bigger than ourselves, so too communion could be a means, can be, and perhaps I think is a means by which God reaches out to us and speaks to us. Now let me end this reflection this morning with a brief anecdote that was shared with me by one of my good Mennonite pastor friends. This speaks not really to the issue I just addressed, which was my opinion on the openness of communion to children, but openness of communion or not being too restrictive and the dangers that that church that held very strict and traditional understandings of communion. It was held twice a year. There was a lot of pre-partaking preparation done. Inquiries would be made, self-reflection and moral inventories taken. Young woman, I was told, in this congregation had her less than perfect moral scorecard. She, like most youth, though baptized, was a work in progress. She was still trying to figure things out. She may have been making a few mistakes in the areas that were seen to be moral questions, who she was hanging out with, the way she chose to dress, etc. Generally normal stuff. Despite this, she went forward to receive communion. When the pastor got to her, he withdrew his hand and shook his head. The silent rebuff, my friend said, just as well had been a slap in her face. The young person left the church in tears, and as you might expect, she never returned. And in many respects, my friend said that, as far as he knew, her life never seemed to come together very well. He wasn't necessarily implying it was because she was refused communion, but who knows how that could have been a healing experience for her. The young lady needed the bread of life. That young lady needed to know and to viscerally be reminded that the blood of Christ was shed for her. And instead, she was deeply wounded at this table. The table that was meant for healing became a place of wounding. Where then, we have to ask, was the integrity? With the protection and the concern for the integrity that that church and that pastor reflected in, ironically ended up compromising its integrity by being too protective of it. So brothers and sisters, I think we have to remember this. The table of communion and the meal it provides, first of all, does not belong to us. It is the Lord's Supper, as we say. It is the Lord's table.
and we are the stewards of that table. It is the gift we are charged with keeping. We want it to be a place of healing, not a place of exclusion and wounding. However it is we feel that God has called us to steward this observance, let us do so, I suggest, in a manner that God, where we are concerned that God is glorified and that none who come to the table are hurt or lost. Now, there's so much more to think about and reflect about on this topic of communion and the questions of integrity and who's in and who's out, what it really means and what it does for us. Like so many matters of faith, we don't have to understand it in full. And I think maybe that's a good thing. Keeps us humble. But nevertheless, I urge us to consider these things and throughout our time of reflection on various aspects of our worship this summer, but specifically on communion, and let us seek the Lord's wisdom together on this matter. Amen.